You may be seated. Thanks for that, and I appreciate your attention to the Word. As we've been going through this series on Christian stewardship, we kind of wrap up today, and next week we'll be going in a little bit different direction, and we'll be kind of joining the kids with a look at some parables, and we have some fun stuff, and we'll be doing, I don't know how many of you remember, but in the fall, we did what was called a fast-forward Sunday, where we gathered, we had tables, we talked a little bit about making our church a more welcoming place. We're going to do another one of those on a different focus. I'll give you a little more about that in a bit, but that's kind of where we're going. But let's wrap up this concept of Christian stewardship for now. I certainly can't teach everything there is to know about stewardship. Amy, do you mind passing me the remote? It's down there. Thanks. As you look in the Word, you'll realize there is a lot in the Scriptures about money. Money can be one of those sensitive topics that we maybe hesitate sometimes to think about or talk about in the church. And part of the reason that the people hesitate and talk about it in the church is we don't want to give the impression that the church is after all your money or that's all we care about. We certainly do not. And that is an important thing. We're going to start with that. Remember, this principle of stewardship is the fact that everything is God's. If you read and as you listen to that scripture in Psalm 50, it reminds us God doesn't need anything. God doesn't, he owns it all. It's all his. If he wanted it, he could and would take it. But he wants it in a different way. He wants us in our stewardship to worship him with the resources that he has blessed us with. And so there is something special about recognizing God's authority and ownership over all things. And so as we think about this morning, I want us to start with an important notice. I want you to try to keep this in mind as we talk about money this morning. That the simple idea is this, that God does not need your worship, and God does not need your money. God does not need your prayers, on and on and on. These things that God asks us to give to him are for our benefit, not his. He has no need of them. Can you really give God anything? Does God need these things? No, he didn't create us to be worshipers as if, you know, he somehow needed our worship or was some vain character that couldn't exist without creatures to worship him. That's not the proper view of God at all. And so God knows we need to be worshipers, and God knows that we need to be givers, and we need to not be lovers of money. And so he has chosen to give us stewardship over his wealth, not our wealth, over his time, over his talent, over his treasure, his life that we live. And he teaches us to let go of all those things through this act of giving back to God. That's the big idea here. And so as we looked at Psalm 50, this isn't our text for today, but I want it to be our starting point. We want to remember in verse 9, he says, I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats. Goals. I'm going a little blind here. The goats from your pens. He doesn't need anything we can give him. And yet, when you read in Scripture, when people gave things to God, he received them and appreciated what they represented, because it should represent. If you listen to that psalm carefully, he rebukes Israel in this psalm and says, your sacrifices mean nothing without your heart, is essentially what Psalm 50 is saying. He says in verse 14, make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. A life of integrity with God, a life of relationship with God and thanksgiving to God is the way we honor him. And this is not just found in there. It's also found in Hosea 6. It says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God wants us to be like him, not just follow rituals and rules and patterns and principles. Those are we can get wrapped up sometimes in the what and how and why. You know, today I'm not really going to talk about tithing, but I did provide that information. If anybody would like to, there's another new book. You know, you're probably like, Drew wants us to read a lot. No, it's just we're part of what we're doing is creating a welcome center in our foyer for people who come to the church. And anytime anyone has a question, we hope to have something to give to answer that question, because obviously I don't talk about this every week. And some of the key things, this is part of a series called What We Believe, and it talks about Christian stewardship. There's information about why we tithe, and a lot of this can be found on our website, and what is a tithe, and all that kind of stuff, and what does it mean to give offerings to the Lord. And so we want to do that in a way that honors God. In Micah 6:6-8, it says, should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? That's a lot of olive oil. Olive oil. You ever notice how expensive that stuff is? I bought olive oil recently. 10,000 rivers, that's wealth. Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No. Oh, people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is a passage I want ringing in your ears as you listen and hear about what we do and how we give back to God our worship through our treasure and our offerings and our tithing and all those things this morning, because it is all about the heart of God and not about the church asking you for money. Right? We're not asking you for money. I don't ask you. The church doesn't even need your money, I dare say. I mean, we do, but we don't, right? Like, God doesn't need it. God will provide if God's hand of blessing is on it, and he provides through. Here's the thing, and I'll say this again and again. When we talk about giving to the church, I only ask you to consider the same way I do, is where are you going to invest your time, your talent, and your treasure in the kingdom? I've chosen here, and I did choose here. Yes, you offered me the job, but obviously it takes two, right? You offer, I accept, and I chose to be here, and I and Amy, we give our tithe to Sunnyside. We are not exempt from the idea of giving to the church, but we give here not because it's a rule. We give here because we believe this is a great place and a great great way that we can invest in what God is doing. But can we really give God anything? Is there really anything that he doesn't already have? Couldn't he take what he wanted? And so if we think about it, it's a great honor that God has given us that we can worship him with and steward our things and our time. And so we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on money in Matthew chapter 6. He gives a very significant portion of the Sermon on the Mount to talk about money. There's a lot in the Bible about money, which should say something to us. I haven't done all the math, but I think it rings true. I've studied the Bible a lot. And so I once heard that there's more in the Bible about money than there is about heaven or hell. Which tells you something. Now, when you read this passage, you say, well, this passage is actually about eternity and about heaven. And so it's both and, because they're related. But this is an important issue in Scripture, and we can't just ignore it. It's one of those uncomfortable truths. How many of you have heard the story, I think it was Ivan the Terrible, the guy who got baptized without his sword arm out of the water because he wanted to still be able to kill people and honor God. And so it was some sort of twisted idea of baptism where he's like, well, I heard a preacher once say, today, people don't get baptized with their sword arm out. They take their wallet out, and they hold that up and get baptized, and they keep the wallet. Like, that's the only part of our lives. God, you can have all of me, but not this part. We have to be careful, because that's not what Jesus had to teach us. In Matthew 6, he says, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And so right away we see that Jesus is telling us to invest in eternal things. Invest in things that'll go and last beyond this world. And I've been saying this through this whole series because that's the whole idea of Christian stewardship, is that we are investing in things that really matter. There's a great temptation in our lives to invest in temporal and worldly things that just won't last. In fact, I think it's the tendency is to try to create things that last and to guard and hoard and almost protect and conserve what we have out of some sort of fear or scarcity mindset, as if there's just not enough, when really God is saying, trust me, and think about things beyond that. If we would only use what we had to do his kingdom work, imagine what he could do with it. I once had a t-shirt that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And I used to use it as an illustration. I don't know where it went. It was many, many years ago. It was probably long gone. Moths and rust probably got to that too. But it's a good principle, right? Those things that we love in this world that can't go with us. So what better investment is there than to put our lives in God's hands, to put our treasure in God's hands, our time, our talent, all of those things. Think about the boy who gave Jesus his lunch. I love that story where Jesus takes this minor gift. And if you think about it, how silly would that have been? You got 5,000 people plus women and children. I don't know how many, we always say, oh, Jesus feeds the 5,000. There were way more than 5,000 people there in that story, right? It's 5,000 men plus women and children. And so it's a lot of people. And the disciples are like, what on earth are we going to do? And in John it says that there's this boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's offered it to Jesus. Now, have you ever had someone make an offering or give you something, and you're like, that doesn't really help. It's not, you need hundreds of dollars, and someone's like, here's 5 cents. It seems so small. But here's the thing that I love about that story, is that when he gives it to Jesus, and once it's in Jesus' hands, Jesus blesses it, and it feeds everyone. In fact, so much that there's a surplus, there's leftovers, and they have to collect it. And so the principle that I see in this scripture is that we want to invest in eternal things. That we want to give our lives, everything, into God's hands so that he can do mighty things with it. But, even the disciples, in fact, the disciples struggle a lot. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll realize the disciples don't get a lot. They get a bad rap sometimes. They don't seem to get it sometimes. Even in John 6, the young boy, it says there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? That's literally what they said. What good is this? And yet in God's hands, it was more than enough. Think about that today. Whatever you have to give to God, no matter how small, in God's hands, it's more than enough. In your hands, it's pretty small and useless, frankly. Right? In my hands, what I have is not much, but in God's hands, it's incredible what he can do with it. And he goes on to say in 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In this, he's saying, you need to know the danger, the risk of devoting your life to worldly things, to temporal things, to money. This word money is actually the word mammon. If you read some translations of the Bible, it says you cannot serve both God and mammon. They are in opposition to each other. They're mutually exclusive. If you serve money, that's kind of selfishness and self-preserving and hoarding and protective, right? When you do that, you can't be doing what God has called you to do. That's what he's saying. And I want to show you a quick clip. It's just a short video from the Bible Project that describes this word mammon and gives us a good sense of what Jesus is saying here.
Mammon. You are not able to serve God and mammon. Mammon refers to one's possessions like money, wealth, or property. In the New Testament, only Jesus uses the word mammon. He describes mammon as a burdensome ruler seeking to lure humans into its own control. Mammon comes from an Aramaic word, mammon, that means trustworthy. It's describing wealth as something that tempts you to trust in it for security and happiness, which it can't really give you in the long run. Jesus remains suspicious of mammon because of its tendency to tempt and corrupt us, but he also said that it can be used to help people. Instead of trusting in mammon, use it to generously care for others and build good relationships, which is gaining true wealth. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true wealth to you?
And so we see by saying you cannot serve God and mammon, he's warning us of the dangers of loving money and wealth and serving that as your master. And, you know, it sounds extreme, but sometimes I feel like I'm a slave to the resources I have in life and the economy and all of that, right? Like, you ever feel bound by those circumstances? I could very easily get into economics today in our world and the problems that are going. Well, I could very easily start talking about it, but I don't know enough about it, right? It's like, if there's one thing I know, it's I don't know enough about economics to comment on it. But I do know that things seem a little messed up right now. But my point is that when we can't serve that, we can't allow that to be our master. Look at what Jesus or what Paul says in Timothy in the scriptures. It says, people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. I'm not sure you can get more clear than that in the Bible. And yet he does in verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Do you see the graphic language here? Like being pierced and being ruined and destroyed by the love of money. Now, what he doesn't say is money is the root of all evil, right? If you hear that misquoted, it's misquoted all the time. Money is not the root of all evil. Love of money is. And it's a big, there's a big difference. Money is not bad. Just like many things in life are useful tools for our for ministry and much. Like we use money as a resource and a tool, but it is the love of it. And what does the love of it cause us to do? It causes us to grasp and cling to what is ours. Again, it's all God's in the beginning anyway. And so this principle you see in Matthew is that clinging to material wealth, it's not going to bring us life and peace and joy. It's not going to bring us those things we actually hope it will. That's the irony. Just like in the word mammon, there's this irony that if we have enough, we'll be happy. I mean, how many people who are rich have to tell the rest of the world it doesn't actually bring you happiness? How many famous celebrities and stuff have to commit suicide before we realize that doesn't solve all your problems? That there's so much more going on in life that we require than just wealth or fame. That they don't meet the needs of the human heart. Scripture tells us where real wealth is found. It's found in godliness with contentment, we read in 1 Timothy 6:6. He says that itself is great wealth. I could go on and on with all the scriptures. Just a couple. Matthew says to the rich young ruler who asks him what I need to be saved, he says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, Jesus isn't giving this as a directive to all people all time, by the way. He's not saying everyone should sell all your possessions and give everything to poor. What he's saying is that that's the best. You want the ideal? It's just complete and utter trust and surrender to me and get rid of all ties to all things, right? Like, that would be the full, complete trust and surrender to God. And most of us, would be a little bit like the rich young ruler and say, ooh, that's a hard teaching. The next verse says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus reminds us following that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that should scare us. Because, by the way, in world economics, from what I understand, we are considered rich, right? Even if you're not wealthy by Canadian standards, you are globally, and we are blessed in so many ways. And so we need to be cautious about what our wealth. And I would even say that sometimes it's just the comforts, the ease of living that we deal with can sometimes lead us to some level of complacency. We have to be cautious of our love of money. And then Jesus goes on in verse 25, and he says, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Again, he's not saying don't save any money, like completely, you know, he's not saying that these aren't strict rules. He's saying they don't, and they're good. You can trust me. The whole message here is you can trust me. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? I love that verse. There's a life verse to put up on your wall somewhere. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? I'll talk about this a little later, but really, like, it's an illusion to think that we can control anything, is it not? Like, ultimately, God's in control. And he's saying, if I'm in control and I love you, you can trust me. You can trust me to provide for you. You can trust me with your wealth, with your needs. One of my favorite real-life stories growing up, and one of the formational moments of my life, was a time when my dad felt called to ministry, and he was exploring that call by going and preaching at a church in Blacks Harbor, New Brunswick, the small fishing village that right on the harbor, practically closer to Maine than anything. And he wanted to go and preach, essentially to see if they might offer him a job. And my dad told us, our family, he said, we have enough gas to go, but we don't have enough gas to get home. But God's calling me to go, so we're going to go. And I remember thinking, okay, what's that going to mean? I was very young, and we went. And I remember what happened. He also, the truth was, we also didn't have any food at home. We were very poor at the time, and we didn't have anything, really. We were struggling very much. This was an opportunity potentially for a job, which would be very helpful. I don't think he made very much. He did get the job. We went and we preached, but they also, in that moment, before we left, the pastor up said, I think we need to take up an offering for Tim and his family. And we had enough money for gas and a little extra for the way home. And when we got home, there were groceries on our doorstep. Like, it was one of those moments where trusting in God was difficult. It was very hard. And yet God provided. And I could give you many, many stories. And I know, how many of you have a story like that where God's provided? Many people, look at all the hands around. Like, just look around. So many hands go up where God has provided when it seemed like maybe a bad idea to trust him. It's easy to trust God when things are going well. Sometimes. But it's much harder to when it requires something of us. So I remind you, God doesn't need your money, but we need to be givers. Because giving to God places him in first place. It places our trust solely in him and not in ourselves, not in our wealth or our situation. And so when you give to God, especially when you can't afford it, you make an incredible statement of faith and of trust in God. That is a bold truth we live out when we give to God, even when it seems like it's a bad idea. Look at this. This is biblical. Look at the story, what Jesus says to the woman, the widow, who does this. Jesus was in the temple and he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in two small coins. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this poor widow has given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. Now, I'm not asking you to come up here and give every cent from your bank accounts. You'd be like, yeah, it's not happening anyway. But that's not what we're saying. I don't even think that's what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, I want your heart. I want you. Right? Remember the principle at the beginning? It's when he has you, he has everything he needs. Imagine what God can do with the gift of a life given to him. And of course, then it's easy to give of our resources to what he's doing because we're part of it. It's part of who we are. Anyone can give God out of plenty, but God doesn't only ask the rich to give. He asks all of us to give. I told you before, just because I'm a pastor, I'm not exempt from giving. I give, and we give faithfully as well. And probably the most important aspect of giving to God is that it demonstrates our incredible trust, that He is our provider. And Jesus goes on carrying on this same idea of trust when He says, why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Oh, that's a little punch in the gut a little bit, isn't it, when you read that? Why do you have so little faith? I asked this in the first service. I'll ask it again. And do you know who heard that most from Jesus in the Bible? Who did Jesus say that to the most in Scripture, do you think? The disciples. The disciples often, immediately after, in some cases, seeing God do miraculous things, have moments where they lack faith. Right after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with his loaves and fishes, he comes out and he calls Peter out of the boat, and Peter sinks because he takes his eye off Jesus. And what does Jesus say as he brings him into the boat? He says, why did you doubt? Where is your faith? He questions his faith. And it seems like no matter what Jesus does in their lives, there's moments where they start to have doubts again. That should tell us something. First of all, it should tell us that we are probably prone to doubt as well. We are probably going to struggle with this. It's okay. It's okay if this is hard. It's okay if you have to remind yourself to be faithful. It's okay if you have to kind of work at these things, because so even those who walked with Jesus and witnessed firsthand all the miracles they did had moments where they didn't have the right amount of faith. But he tells us to have faith, right? The command is still, have faith in me. He says, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Right? Remember the verse before? What, you can't even add a minute to your life by worrying. My pastor used to say that worry's like a rocking chair. You can do a lot of it, but it won't get you anywhere. Right? I think that was a great lesson. I remember that stuck with me. Like, no matter how much you do, you're not getting anywhere. And so let's remember to trust in Jesus for everything. And so the last kind of lesson I see in here is that Christian stewards of God's treasure understand that our security lies in Jesus, not in our wealth, not in our world, not in our government, not in our homes, not in our locks on our doors, not in anything. In fact, I would argue that safety is an illusion. Truthfully, is there anything? Are we really ever safe? You drove here this morning down the road with chunks of metal moving at 100 kilometers an hour alongside of you. I don't know about you, but some of the drivers around here terrify me. And I'm sure I've terrified a few people at times in my life, not blaming everyone else. But the thing is, like, we take risks just being alive, just stepping out of your door, I think, as Bilbo would say, right? So life has an inherent risk to it. I remember one time taking a missions trip to New York with a bunch of teenagers, and parents were saying, like, oh, how do we know it's safe? And I kind of, like, I didn't know how to answer that. So I went and talked to a colleague of mine who's taking many trips to New York. He's like, what would you tell parents who ask, how do we know it's safe? He would say, there's no such thing as safe. He said, it's not safe. You can't tell them it's safe. Because you are trusting God, you're following God, and that's all you can do, is do what God calls you to do. And so the reminder here in Scripture is that our security doesn't come in our wealth, and there's really no security in the temporal world. That's a false hope. You know, we can't create security in this life. You can make all the plans in the world, and they can still be dashed, you know, by, you know, who knows, some political order or tariff, right? Enough said. But we just, there's no security, right? We don't know what people are going to do. We don't know when the bottom's going to fall out of the economy or whatever. So the only true security we can have is faith in Christ. And the scripture calls us to let go of our grasp on this world and on our things and look forward to the next and be part of moving people into eternity. What matters more than seeking first the kingdom of God, which is what we read as he closes this section in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, these things dominate the thoughts of who? Of unbelievers. In other words, if you're a believer, don't let worry and money and care and all of that stuff dominate your thoughts. But the Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And so what? So all of this, what's the point of all this? Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Earlier I said we're going to talk about that statement of identity, who we are. We are a community of light and life for King and kingdom because we are about seeking the kingdom of God above all else. Yeah, we got to keep the lights on and we got to pay the bills and we got to do all that. And there's unfortunately a big chunk of our resources that have to be spent on just practical everyday things that we can't avoid. But man, like the goal is to do that so that we can accomplish more. And that's going to be part of our discussion and our plan and where I want us to go as a church is I want us to get and continue moving to the point where we have resources to do kingdom work. And what does that look like? And dream about what God wants to do with the resources in our hands. But I know he wants us to seek the kingdom of God above all else. And so what is that going to mean? We're going to have to pray and ask God how to do that. But it's certainly about kingdom work, not selfish work. And so as stewards of God's life, it's all about worship. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And stewardship is really doing that. Loving God with all of your time, your talent, and your treasure is an act of obedience to that command. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing the song, The Heart of Worship, thanks. I couldn't remember the title of it, but I love the song. We sang it earlier in this series because it says to God, I'm going to bring you more than a song. There's all kinds of ways we can get worship wrong if we lose sight of Jesus. For one, I worry about some churches that worship music. They don't sing worship music. They worship the music, right? Don't worship music. Worship God. I worry about sometimes how we focus on the wrong things. We need to bring God more than a song. We need to bring him us. We need to bring him our loaves and our fishes, whatever that is. Whatever God says, I need that from you, then give it to him. And if he's calling you to give where God has placed you. He doesn't need it, but you need to be a giver. You need to be a worshiper. And giving worship as time, as talent, or treasure, it puts us in a posture of thanksgiving and trust. Right back to Psalm 50 where we kind of started in our scripture reading. That's what God asks of us, not our offerings, but of our thanksgiving and our obedience and our trust. And so as we sing this song, let's give our worship to God. Worship him with your heart, soul, mind, strength. We worship him with our time. You've given your time here today, your talent. If you can sing with excellence, do it. If you can sing with energy, do it. It doesn't have to be excellent. Because you can give God your heart in your singing. It doesn't have to be what the world calls talent. Jesus is honored by that. If you can give of your treasure to the kingdom work of God, then do it. But we give our very lives as good stewards of this life he's given us for his kingdom's sake. And I would just encourage you, if you're not sure what to do next, just be obedient. Just listen to God and do. Here's the guideline I would suggest. Yeah, you can read about tithing and what that means. And yeah, the biblical principle is 10% of your gains go to God. That's what the Bible teaches. But regardless of that, just give enough that you're trusting God. Give enough of your time, your talent, your treasure that you can't. Yeah, give enough that it costs you something. If it costs you nothing, then it's kind of like Cain and Abel, right? You remember that story? Cain brought the first fruits, the best, to God. the other way around. Abel brought his best to God, and Cain brought his leftovers to God. And God rejected Cain's offering. Let's come to God and bring him more than a song. Would you stand and sing?